Hello, and welcome to the Connection Podcast. Not the voice you're expecting? Well, that just goes right along with this series. This series is called Wild Card for a reason. The 4 weeks in November are a scrambled mix of relevant topics, guest preachers, and randomly submitted questions, along with the opportunity for Charlie to preach about random, unrelated items. Today, we're talking about politics. It's the Sunday before a national election. What does the scripture say about the role of followers of Jesus and politics? Separation of church and state? Can you legislate morality? We're so glad you joined us on the podcast for this sermon, and we hope it impacts you deeply.
All right. Welcome to the Wild Card series. That means I get to do whatever I want. No, not quite. But it does mean we get to go through some random things. In fact, next week is going to be Q&A week, and you guys are already bringing the questions, so we might be here for a couple hours next Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. But I really appreciate you participating that way. But since I get to kind of pick topics, I heard there was something happening on Tuesday. And so I thought maybe how do we not talk about this thing called politics? Before everybody's blood pressure goes up, we're going to talk about people's relationship, the people of God's relationship with government, leadership, politics, power, not who to vote for. All right? Vote. That would be a good thing, right? If you haven't already, lots of people have. How do you have church on November 1st before November 3rd and not at least address the elephant in the room? Am I right? Because, I mean, we've been through this stuff and people have already been voting and you kind of go, this is taking over everything right now and people are upset about it and people losing Facebook friends over it or whatever's going on. I mean, it's just chaos. And as a people of God, we have to go, what is our role in this? Have you had that thought? Have you had that struggle when it comes to who you should vote for or shouldn't vote for? It's like, how do my Christian values play into this? Should Christians be in politics? Maybe I'll spark something today and you're like, I need to write that question down for next week for Charlie, and that's okay. We'll see what we can do. But there's this big thing. What I want to do is I want to define politics outright to start with. When I say politics, I'm talking about literally the affairs of the city. That's what the word means, right? So we're not talking about political party here. We're talking about politics, getting along. In fact, politics is essentially a forming of agreements so that two groups can live together. If only that were the true reality, right? It's this forming of laws and agreements so that two groups that disagree over something can still coexist. Maybe we need some more politics, right? More ability to coexist would be a good thing, right? You watch this stuff and you go, who's coexisting? We're like, I'm over here and you're over here and you know, like whatever. Maybe we need to figure out how to like, you know, figure this out together. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But that's the definition I'm going off of. It is the creative ordering of the affairs of the city. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about how we are made as in the image of God. And with that goes inherent value and worth to start with. Even people you disagree with politically have the image, they're image bearers of God, right? But beyond that, one of the traits also is that we're given some of the characteristics of God himself. And one of those is creativity. One of the things that God did was to speak creation into being with words. We can't do that. That would be nice, right? Coffee. Where is it? Right? But we can't do that. But we also are creative by nature. If you disagree with that, spend the afternoon with my son Matthew. He'll create all kinds of things for you. Right? He'll booby trap you. You know? He'll figure out some way to trap you in the bathroom. I mean, he's creative. We all have this inherent creativity wired into who we are as image bearers of God. It's one of the things he gave us. And what that means is we can't reproduce things out of thin air. What we can do is take disorder and chaos and creatively order it. So, I mean, I think I mentioned this before. Math is the creative ordering of numbers, especially accounting, right? I promise, it's a deduction. You know, like math is the creative ordering of numbers. Art is the creative ordering of whatever the medium is, whether it be clay or paint. It's taking random color paint and turning it into something that has worth and value. Are you with me? So when we talk about politics, we're taking chaos, in theory, again, and bringing it into order. A group of people in a group's particular area trying to figure out how to live together in peace and harmony and create, taking from that chaos and creating an ordered, structured society that can get along is politics. So in some sense of the word, Christians ought to be really good at politics. Because we were wired by God as image bearers to order chaos in a way that honors God. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, does politics always honor God? Right? Why not? It's just like we talked about in From the Heart. Our intent is in the right direction. We are made to order things. And that's how we were designed, created by God. Then the fall happened. Right? And so, when two groups of people who are coming together want to live together in peace and they're structuring it to do it that way, if there wasn't sin, it would work. Perfectly, right? We'd all be living in harmony and peace, and you'd have your areas and everything would be perfect, and the laws would make sense and be fair to everybody. That's not our reality. Why not? Sin, the fall, people. We're image bearers designed by God, but we're fallen. And because we are fallen, we don't get it right. And that's why you get the chaos that is our political system, right? Because anytime you put two fallen people in a room who disagree with each other on the way to do something, you get marriage. No, I mean, you get politics, right? Sorry, I just had to have a little fun with that one. I mean, you get two people in a room that disagree with how things ought to be done, you get conflict, and that conflict has to be worked forward, and it's not going to be worked forward always in a way that honors God because of sin. That is like marriage. Anyway, so that's it. So now I need to give you, if we're going to talk about politics and we're going to talk about the people of God in relation to power and government, which is what we're really focusing this on, I need to give you a brief history, and I do mean brief, don't relax, it's all good, a brief history of the people of God in relation to politics. You with me on this? So let's go way, 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 way back. Israel, the country, the nation of Israel, the people of God who have come out of Egypt into the promised land. And God is still their leader, their boss. Moses has passed away. Jacob has passed away. And then you get this period of history called Judges. It's the book of Judges. You should read it sometime. It's a little Game of Thrones, but you should read it. All right. All kinds of craziness going on. But the whole book, you get this repetitive theme in that book. The people of God did whatever they thought they should do in their own mind. And then God sent so-and-so to punish them. Babylon, Assyria, somebody, some ite. You know, there's always ites in the Old Testament, right? Malachites, Jebusites, somebody came along to punish them. Okay. And then God would raise up a judge. And the judge would bring the people of God back into alignment with the relationship with God, and they would kick the people out. You get crazy stories like Samson took out some Philistines, right? And so he would raise up these judges, and the people of God go, at some point they finally went, we want to be like every other nation, we want a king. We don't want, the judge thing ain't working, we want a king. And God, sort of offended by this, goes, I'm your king. You don't need an earthly king. That's how he had originally intended to set it up. Here's the people of God in relation with me through my spokesperson, prophet, in this case, judge. And the people of God decided they wanted to be like everybody else and have a king. And then you get Saul, then you get David, then you get all sorts of politics and craziness and more people fighting over so-and-so and more conquest and more disobedience and God allowing the Babylonians to come in and allowing the Assyrians to come in. And people of God go, ah, help us. And they do. God does, right? I just gave you the Old Testament in like 5 minutes. The entire Old Testament is the story of God's people going, yeah, we think we like to do it this way. And then God goes, okay, fine, have at it. And then some other country comes in and goes, we're going to make you do it our way. And they go, ah, God, help us. That's the whole Old Testament. Go read it. Like, that's how it plays out. And then God goes, okay, I'll help you again. And what's interesting is God remains faithful no matter how many times the people of God decide to do it their own way. He sends a judge. He sends King David. You know, David takes out Goliath with the slingshot. I mean, he sends somebody to rescue them for a season. And so you get stories like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. By the way, that's their Babylonian names. We don't know their Hebrew names. We know Daniel's Hebrew name. And we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because that almost rhymes, and it's a lot easier to say than like Mishael and whatever else their names were in the actual scripture. You go read it. Why did they have Babylonian names? Because once again, people of God said, yeah, we got it figured out. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes over, and takes some of the best people away, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into captivity, into exile. Jerusalem is laid waste, crushed, destroyed. Temple is destroyed. Everything they've built, the kingdom of God, has been crushed by an outside power. And he takes the best and the brightest and he hauls them off to Babylon and starts to teach them everything about Babylon, gives them Babylonian names. Daniel had one too, but you don't know it without looking it up. They had Babylonian names. They had to learn Babylonian culture. They had to follow Babylonian rules. And there were things like being thrown into a fiery furnace if you didn't follow them. Are you with me? They had real political consequences for not following the law. But they were in exile. Fast forward a little bit. Eventually, the foreign power is Rome. You know, in the days of Caesar Augustus, Luke 2, it's happened again. People of God have been in exile for a while. Rome is the new power that takes over. And the people of God go, God, we need you again. And he promises them a Messiah from the line of David. The Sunday school answer for that guy is Jesus, right? They're looking for a Messiah to rescue them from the power of Rome. And so all the Bible is, here's the people of God opposed to all this political power and that's going on, and how do we relate to them? And that's why, it's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see, those guys are working with Rome when Jesus is executed, because they have figured out how to accommodate Rome versus fight against it. And Rome leaves them alone and lets them do their thing. So instead of trying to overthrow them, they're like, hey, just bless us and let us run the deal and we'll keep Israel out of your hair and you can do whatever you want. And that's how Rome goes, okay, cool, unless you cause trouble, and then we'll come back in. So the people of God are trying to figure out how to live under power and under oppression. Politics. Imagine that. It's all through Scripture. Fast forward a little further. The New Testament church, same way, still Rome. Only now the Caesars have decided they're gods. And so they say things like, Caesar is Lord. And there are campaign slogans on archaeological inscriptions that say there's no other name under heaven which that you may be saved except that of Caesar. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That's a scripture verse, except it's been changed. It's not Caesar. Paul says, there is no other name under heaven which you may be saved except that of Jesus. If Christians are proclaiming that in the Roman Empire, they're committing treason. And so Christianity and Rome don't see eye to eye for a season. They throw them to lions. Nero is famous for lighting Christians on fire to light his parties. And we think we're under persecution now. Right? So the church in Rome is at odds at first until it's not. And Constantine gets converted. I thought this was going to be brief. I need to speed this up, right? We're still in like 300 AD or something, right? Right? So Constantine gets converted and Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire and spreads everywhere. And the church and the government look like this, right? Every Roman citizen was a Christian because that's how you became a good Roman citizen, whether you believed in the faith or followed the faith or were a disciple or not. So the question becomes, do we rebel and do our own thing and God will allow us to get punished? Do we try to accommodate Rome and let them leave us alone, and will they leave us alone? Or do we try to run Christianity through the government and spread Christianity through the government? It's been tried over and over and over. And so as people of God, what do we do? You see, because Rome became the center and Christianity became the center of Rome, you get like Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church everywhere. Synchronous with being a good member of society, church was at the center of influence of culture. In case you haven't noticed, that's not true anymore. Except, you know, America comes along, we're going to have religious freedom, we're going to build a country on Christian faith, freedom of religion, practice, worship Jesus. It'll be awesome. America's a Christian nation, you hear that. Except we don't have the influence we even had four decades ago or 100 years ago. When the government started a new city, and they right in the center of town, they had Church Street. And here's the Baptist, here's the Presbyterian, here's the Methodist. Wait a minute. Right in the middle of town, they had all the churches together, and that land was blocked off by the government just for church, because the church was the seat of culture. It's not like that anymore, is it? We no longer have the influence we think we have, and so in response, the people of God have said, well, we've lost our cultural influence. Let's win with political influence. Let's run candidates the religious right. By the way, I've jumped hundreds and thousands of years ahead. You notice that? Right? Let's see if we can save America through political power and influence. It worked out so well for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? You see, there's this fancy word we need to be absolutely aware of when we're talking about how are we to live as Christians in a society. And it's this word syncretism. Ever heard that word before? Syncretism is essentially this. It's a conflation between belief system, or two belief systems, excuse me. It's bringing two belief systems together. In other words, my faith and my politics conflated is syncretism. And here's how you recognize it. People say things like, you cannot possibly be a Christian and vote for. Are we supposed to repent of a political party? Either party, by the way. How can you be a Christian and vote for that guy? How can you be a Christian and vote for that party? You're equating your faith with your political viewpoint. That is syncretism, and it's sin. Oops. And 2 days before an election, you will hear that. And there are central issues that tie to our faith very closely, like abortion. And yes, that's a factor. And you should weigh those when you vote, right? But God has called the Christian people, people of God, to a very different role in society than trying to enforce our will and belief system on others through political influence. That is syncretism. And the problem is the church has made the mistake of making political influence or cultural influence its mission instead of making disciples. Does that make sense? If we had discipled everybody for the last 2,000 years, or 400 years, what would the political climate look like? But since we lost that cultural center, we lost that influence, we decided the best way to regain it was to work within the system instead of continuing to do what God called us to do, and that is to make other followers of Jesus. Okay, Charlie, that sounds good, and we can disciple enough people, maybe one day, or, you know. Okay, great. Where am I getting this? Hey, it'd be good if I pull a Bible out for this sermon, right? So we have to figure out as Christians then, if that's true and syncretism is not the right way to go, how do you live as a Christian in a culture like this, in a political climate like this, where disagreement can mean the end of a friendship, where your anxiety level over who might win in 2 days is causing you health conditions? You know what I mean? Like, it's that level of anxiety about it. How are we as Christians called to live within a culture like that? Now, I said that America was founded as a Christian nation. Maybe. We've lost that influence. And the problem with that is, we still talk about it being a Christian nation. And the problem is, people assume that everybody understands God, church, Bible, Jesus, especially in the South, in the Mississippi, where everybody's a Christian. We assume that's the case. We think that's the case, and we think America's like that. And so we think of America as the promised land, when a more accurate picture is those Christians in Babylonian exile, the people of God in Babylonian exile. If you really want to understand what it means to be the church in America, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a better picture of reality than the people of God in Israel. So what does the Bible say about how God's people are to live in exile? Well, a good start would be to read the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But Jeremiah was a prophet who was actually preaching to the people in exile in Babylon, and this is what he had to say about it. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles. So this is Jeremiah talking to people in exile, people of God in exile. And to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Remember, I told you that's what the context was. This was after King Jeconiah. Don't you love the Old Testament? Baby names, anyone? Jeconiah? And the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah, Jerusalem, the artisans, the smiths, and the departed from Jerusalem. So the people of God have been carried away. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, sure, and Shaphan. This is the Old Testament names again, right? Bear with me. And Gemariah, son of, here's your baby name list right here. Son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, anytime a prophet says that, here we go. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." Wait, who sent them? God sent them in exile. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, and they may bear sons and not decrease." But here's the key verse. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is the lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you. And I will fulfill to you the promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know..." Oh, this is a famous verse. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not to harm you, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all of your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Maybe we should read that like every day. Here's what I mean. God says to the people who have been carted off, their city's been leveled, they've been taken from their home life, they've been taken from their families, they've been taken from everything they've known, they've been forced into a culture they don't agree with. They're a part of a culture they don't see eye to eye with, yet they're under and subject to. And God says, "You're going to be here a while. 70 years to be exact in this particular passage, not 2 days. The promised land is not on November 4th, guys. It isn't coming for an election for either side. The promised land comes from the promise of this passage. He says, take and build a life. Verse 9, he says, seek the welfare of the city. Help Rome grow. Help Babylon flourish in this context. Wait, The people of God are supposed to make sure that America grows and prospers. Yes. Even if you don't agree with it, yes. The role of the people of God is not to win elections and make everybody else believe something. The role of the people of God in culture is to make sure that our community, our neighborhood, our street flourishes. And you don't do that necessarily through an election. You do it by living among them, by being what is called a faithful presence in front of other people. Faithful to God. Faithful to following God. I could do a whole another 45 minutes on Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at this point, because they were told they had to follow this against it, and they had to willfully disobey and risk their lives for it. No matter how you vote on Tuesday, nobody's coming to hunt you down and kill you. No matter what political post you post on social media, nobody's going to come find you and throw you in a fiery furnace. It's just not. Thank goodness, right? Thank goodness we can have those conversations. But how do we help our neighborhood, our city, our state, and our country flourish? By being the people of God to everybody else. That means that no matter which side of the political aisle they're on, they are image bearers, like you, that God said to love, even if you disagree. Vehemently, right? Even if you disagree a lot, they're not from Satan, they're not evil, they're not coming to take your life away, they just disagree. And even if they do, they're still people God has called you to love, period. And so how are we to live as image bearers in a political culture? If we are exiles, we have to seek the flourishing of the city. But then there's this other attitude that serves us. Look at Luke 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I forgot to mark my passages ahead of time. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 26. Just a short passage here. Here we go. The disciples were having a political discussion. No, wait, here we go. All right. A dispute also arose among them as to who of them will be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lords it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you should become like the youngest, and the leader the one who serves." Christians in a political world are called to come last in order to be first. To put the needs of others above ourselves. Voting in a political election, it should not be, what can I get out of Tuesday? For either side. Can't get our way, we're going to do this. Can't get our way, we're going to do that. Or we're going to make sure we get our way in this election by means that are not moral. Syncretism. A Christian is called to put the needs of others first, to seek the flourishing of the city and the community and the world around them by loving them the way God loves us. And yes, should you vote? Absolutely. Should you, if you find a leader who you think you can entrust leadership to, by all means, vote for them. But to vote to see what you can get out of it is to ignore Luke 22. We should be voting for the flourishing of the city and our friends and our neighbors. We shouldn't even worry about the election. We should be seeking the flourishing of the city anyway, by being generous, by being servants, by being involved, by being leaders, by loving other people the way Christ has loved us. Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you," is not your personal mission statement for glorious gain. The context of that passage is the political one. I'm going to bring the people of God out of exile eventually. It's not a personal mission statement. But then he says, after that verse, I will do this when you seek me with all of your heart. Not seek power with all of your heart, when you seek me. When we decide that we are going to be God's instrument in our community and in our neighborhood, and we're generous and we help solve problems and enable justice and do love and merciful acts to other people, we seek the flourishing of the city. When we treat people we disagree with like they're less than us, we ignore the fact they were made in God's image. When we seek to exert faith through election, we're conflating our faith with our beliefs. God's called us to love others. God's called us to seek out what's best for everyone. It's not a question of who you vote for. It's what are you doing to see Starkville be a better place, Mississippi be a better place, and maybe even the United States of America. No matter who they put in front of you to vote for. That's Rome. That's Rome. And Jesus is fairly famous for saying something else. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. I think this is kind of what he's talking about. Give love and worship and attention and glory to God. Let Caesar be Caesar. Love your neighbor as yourself. Even if you are in two different camps. See, I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm telling you how to treat the people that vote with you. No matter how early or often they voted. Right? I'm telling you how to treat others you disagree with. To seek their flourishing even when they disagree with you. And to do unto them the way you'd want done to you. Do you understand now why Jesus was such a political threat, by the way? The things he is saying was anti-power, anti-Rome, without even saying anything about Rome. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christians say there's no name under heaven by which you must be saved except Jesus. And Rome said, we have a problem with that. We have a problem with that. Cool. We're going to say it until you throw us to the lions, because it's the one thing that we can place our faith in. We can't place our faith in a candidate. We can't place our faith in an election. We can't place our faith in a Supreme Court justice or a law or anything like that. Our faith, our hope, and our plan, our hope for to prosper and to flourish, Jeremiah 29:9-ish, is to place our faith in Jesus. And to live the way he's called us to live, in spite of an election. Because Wednesday's coming too. Tuesday's gonna happen, it's gonna be a big deal. And then we'll be living with Wednesday. Will we be seeking the flourishing of the city on Wednesday? Will we be loving each other as Christ has loved us? Let's pray, and then we're going to take some communion together. Ironically, that I talk politics on a communion Sunday. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you. First of all, you have given us a place and a country and a world where we can freely talk about you, worship you, share your love with other people, and be who you've called us to be. For that, we owe you everything. And you alone are worthy to be praised. Lord, we confess that we have not always been gentle and kind and merciful to those who don't see things the way we do. We ask you to empower us to be free to be who you've called us to be a faithful presence in our neighborhood and in our city, so that when they see us, they will know who we worship. And they will know your love because we have so loved them. In Christ's name, amen.